our study in the book of John now brings us to the last week of the life of Jesus. The passage that we are covering today is his final public address. The cross is weighing heavy on him. The thought that things are almost done, the fact that he's going to be leaving these disciples, the fact that he's probably thinking, I'm leaving everything to these disciples, is weighing heavy on him. And so this last public statement becomes extremely important, as any would. As we come to the end of the book of John, we're going to come to a lot of different lasts. And any time in someone's life, it's the last thing that they do something, especially Jesus, then there's something that is significant about it. And this passage is the same way. In fact, this public statement of Jesus, this last one, in a lot of ways is like a summary of his public ministry. And in other ways, he's saying what is important for us and giving us a picture of what it means to really and truly follow after him. And it starts when two Gentiles, two Greeks, seek an audience with Jesus. Let's pick it up. Verse 20 of John chapter 12. It says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, the first thing that we find is two Greeks. Well, we're going to take it that these are proselytes. These are people who have become Jewish. There was a court of the Gentiles in the temple where if you were a Gentile, you could go and you could worship God. Now, you could go no further. You couldn't go into the court of the women or the court of the men, but you could go into the court of the Gentiles. It was always God's plan to reach the nations. Even when he developed the nation of Israel, even when he established that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David, it was always God's plan to bless the nations. God told Abraham, out of you will come a seed who will bless all nations. Paul pointed out that the word there was seed and not seeds, that out of you will come seeds like many descendants, but it was singular. Out of you will come a seed, that seed being the Messiah that was going to bless all nations. It is said over and over again in the Old Testament that Israel is a light to minister or to bless the nations. God's plan was never for them to become introverted and only think of themselves being Jewish, having the us four and no more mentality. But the longer Judaism went on, the more it turned into itself, the more they hated the Gentiles, the more they didn't reach out to them, but God's plan was that they would. And in fact, the Bible says that in John chapter 1, that Jesus came unto his own, meaning Jewish people. Jesus is Jewish. All of the disciples are Jewish. Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. In fact, after 3 years of intensive ministry, healing lepers, casting out demons, healing a man that was born blind, raising Lazarus and two other people from the dead, on the day of Pentecost, there was a small number of people that were gathered together in the upper room. Do you remember the number? Do you remember how many people gathered together in Acts chapter 2? Little trivia question for you. Anybody got it? Yell it out. 120, who said it? Raise your hand. There we go. All right, good job. You win nothing. You win nothing. So there's the 120 people in the upper room. That's all of the people that believed during the life of Jesus. But within 30 years, those 120 people are going to take the gospel all around the world. It's going to go to India. It's going to go to Asia. It's going to go to Asia Minor. It's going to go to Europe. It's going to go to Africa. It's going to go to Egypt, which I know is Africa, but we distinguish it a little bit different, okay? It's going to go all around the known world. Something radical is going to happen. And Jesus begins to talk about that now. Now, had the Jewish people, especially the leaders, not rejected Jesus, we don't really know what the church would look like. It would have more of a Jewish structure to it, I'm quite sure. But the Bible says they rejected them. They were invited to the feast. Remember the story Jesus told? That there was a man that had a wedding feast, and he invited his guests, but the guests said, "We aren't going to go." And so Jesus sent out his servants and said, "Invite anybody that wants to come. Go to the highways and the byways and invite anybody that wants to come." And then Jesus told us that the analogy was the Jewish people who were invited to the party, but they said they didn't want to go, and he came out to us, the Gentiles. And he said, "Come to the party." And we were like, "Okay, party, all right. I'm ready to go to a party." And we responded. And so the church became Gentile. And understanding, the church is a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, right? Any Jew who believes in Jesus and calls out upon him will be saved. And the first few thousand Christians were Jewish Christians. Then it spread to the Gentiles. And when it spread to the Gentiles, it spread like wildfire. And when Paul began to go to cities preaching the gospel, he would first of all go into the synagogues. He would reason with them that Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament passages. When they would reject Jesus, he would leave them and he would go to the Gentiles. And so here we have these two Greeks, which are going to represent the future for the church. God's calling Gentiles. And we have these two Greeks who represent the future. It's interesting to me that the two Greeks find the disciple Philip. Why is that interesting? Because Philip is the only disciple with a Greek name. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world a couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus. 250, almost 300 years before the time of Christ. Alexander the Great conquered the world. And he Hellenized the world. Everywhere that he went, he brought Greek culture with him. That's why all the way over in Egypt, you've got an Alexandria. You've got Alexandrias everywhere because they were naming things after Alexander the Great. And the culture, even under Rome, was still very Greek, very Hellenized. And so in Judaism, there were Hellenistic Jews. And there were more traditional Jews who were brought up in Palestine. And there was a conflict constantly between the Hellenistic Jews and the more traditional Jews. Can you imagine that? Conflict between two different groups. There's a constant conflict that took place between them. So much so that about 100 years before the time of Christ, they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem. And if you know Greek culture, you know that gymnasiums meant immorality because the Greeks used gymnasiums for immorality. They also exercised naked, which is an interesting thing in itself as well. And so having a gymnasium in Jerusalem caused there to be this huge tension between the Hellenized Jews and between those who weren't. So Philip is a Hellenized Jew. Isn't that interesting? He has most of these guys who are traditional Jews. They've grown up in Palestine. They are influenced by the Greeks, but he calls one of them to follow him who is a Hellenized Jew. Jesus also called a zealot by the name of Judas Iscariot, and he called a tax collector. These two guys would have hated each other. Jesus called a diversity of guys. Isn't that great? You think, well, I'm not the kind of person Jesus calls. Oh, yeah, you are. You know why? Because you're different. Even if you're the same. Jesus calls people who are the same. He calls people who are different. But I think it's significant that the two Greeks found the Greek to go and talk to Jesus. It tells us that God can use the things, the areas that you are involved in. People who are golfers are going to reach out and reach golfers, or gophers, as we could say. People who are CrossFit are going to reach out to people who are CrossFit. People who work in the fire department are going to reach out to people who work in the fire department. If somebody in the fire department wants to know more about Jesus, they're going to go to that Christian that they know who knows Jesus and ask them those questions. You become the type in your world to reach out to people who are like you, that you have something in common. And I like that. I like that God uses us everywhere we go. That's the whole salt principle. Right now, we're like a salt shaker. We're all together in the salt shaker. But in about 35 minutes, this salt shaker is going to be shaken out on this city. We're all going to get in our cars. We're going to go places. Tomorrow morning, we're going to go wherever we go, and we're going to be salt. And people are going to be drawn to Christ because there's unique things about you. I love that the two Greeks found Philip because they identified with him, because they felt comfortable with him, Maybe even Philip spoke Greek and they spoke Greek, and so they went to Philip because that's what they needed to do. Your uniqueness and the unique things that you are involved with allow you to be ready to reach certain people. My question is, are you available for that? If God wants to use you tomorrow to reach somebody that you have something in common with, are you ready for it? Are you available? Years ago, I heard a message by Pastor Chuck where he talked about driving down the road and seeing a billboard that said, "Available now." And that when he saw it, it touched his heart. And that he thought, "I'm not always available to God." And so Pastor Chuck prayed in the car that day, "Lord, I'm available. I'm available now." And then he told several stories of how God used him in kind of unique and wild ways over the next couple of days. I remember hearing that story as a teenager, listening to that tape while I was a teenager, and saying to God, "I'm available, God. I want to be that billboard. I'm available. Available now. Use me any way you can." And I think that if we have faith, and I think that if we have expectancy, I believe that God will use you this week. And we're talking about the greatest call. We're talking about the greatest cause. We're talking about people being delivered from a destiny of separation from God because we're willing to say, "Lord, I'm here. However you can use me, you have something distinct and unique to offer God." Just as Philip, the only one of the Greek one, the Greek Hellenist, the only Jew who was a Hellenist, had something distinct to offer Jesus. And when these two Greeks were looking for Jesus, they came to him. Now, it goes on to say here that these two Greeks found Philip, and then Philip found Andrew. Now, why did Philip find Andrew? Well, there's a thread in the Bible that's being maintained here. Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. And every time we see Andrew in the Bible, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Andrew becomes a type of someone who would bring people to Christ. That's why in our Resurrection Celebration Crusade, a few weeks before, we hand out what we call Operation Andrews. So you can pray for a few of your friends, families, and acquaintances. You can write down their names. We'll pray with you. And you can pray and at some point go and invite them to come out to the crusade that you might be an Andrew in their lives. Andrew becomes an example to us of saying, "Let me care about people. Let me care about bringing them to the Lord." So the Greeks come to Philip because they've got something in common with Philip. Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew comes to Jesus. We don't have the introduction. We don't have the question that they might have asked, but we have what Jesus responded to them. And from this we learn that the cross is heavy on the heart of Jesus. Verse 23, "But Jesus answered them saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" We learn later on in the text, we're not going to get there today, but we'll learn later on that when Jesus speaks about being glorified, he's talking about the cross. Isn't that interesting? When you and me talk about being glorified, when we pray a prayer, "Lord, glorify me." Have you ever prayed that prayer? I kind of hope not. But if we were to pray, "Lord, glorify me," we're not thinking, "Let me get crucified." But Jesus realizes that in his suffering, in his pain, in his death, God is going to glorify him. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he despised the shame of the cross, that he endured the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him, because in it he showed us the love that he has for us. And I could have my sins forgiven, that I could enter into a personal relationship with God, which I would never be able to do had Jesus not gone to the cross. The cross enables each one of us to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Even Abraham, who lived thousands of years before the cross, the Bible says it was accredited to him righteousness. They looked forward to the cross. You and I look back to the cross, but the cross is the center of every relationship with Jesus Christ, because you can't have it if Jesus doesn't die. And so Jesus says, as these Greeks come to him, "Now the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified." A little bit later on, he's going to say, "My soul is troubled." I think he's troubled for a few reasons. It's the last week. He knows it's the end. He knows he's going to have those nails driven through his hands and feet. He knows he's going to be scourged. The Bible says in the Old Testament, he would be familiar with this, that the Messiah would be beaten beyond the look of a man, that the beard would be pulled out of his face. He knew he had to go through all those. I don't know, though. I'm sure that troubled him. But I don't know if that was the greatest source of his trouble. I think maybe his trouble was looking at the disciples and thinking, I'm leaving everything to these guys. All they're doing is arguing about who's going to be great, the greatest. They just care about themselves, and I'm about to go. Jesus said to his disciples on several different occasions, how long do I have to be with you until you get this? They just didn't seem to be moving along at a good pace. But Jesus was troubled. So he says, I'm going to be glorified. And now he tells us why he has to be glorified through the cross. He gives us a spiritual principle here, which is very powerful. He says in verse 24, most assuredly, if you have a King James Bible, it says, truly, truly. This is a listen up. That's what he's saying. When someone says most, when someone's teaching and they say most assuredly, it's like Charles Stanley preaching. Listen to me. Listen to me now. Listen to me now. Listen to me. That's what Jesus is saying. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. There's the principle, a physical principle. If you have a piece of grain and it never gets buried, it's not going to produce any fruit. You bury that piece of grain into the ground, and it's going to produce fruit. Then the grain from that plant will be buried and will produce more fruit. Then the grain from that one buried and it will produce more fruit. And then from that one can be buried and it will produce more fruit. And so much fruit can be gained from one little seed being buried. That's the principle. Here's the spiritual principle. Jesus' body is the seed. While he's alive, he's been able to reach, well, what will eventually be 120 people, not 120,000, 120 people in the upper room. Not much to speak of for the ministry of the Messiah, for all the great miracles that he did. But he would die, he would be buried, he would be planted. Not so much buried as planted. And when he would rise from the dead, like a plant that would produce much fruit, he will produce much fruit. That's the analogies that he's giving. He's glorified because he knows that when he dies and is planted in that ground, that's the way he's going to produce fruit. And that's the way within a few years of the death of Jesus, the gospel will spread all around the world. Archaeologists have found in the first Christian communities all over the world from the first century. The first century is the century Jesus was alive in, probably crucified somewhere around 30 AD. And during that first century, the gospel literally spread around the world because Jesus died and that produced much fruit. Now, the analogy goes further than that, too. He now wants to show these Greeks that if they die, they'll produce fruit. That our lives, because we're Gentiles, right? Our lives, most of us here anyway, I realize there's some Jewish people who are here. Our lives are like seeds that need to be planted. We need to give up our lives. We need to bury the old man, bury the old woman. If we hang on to it, the seed is going to remain alone. But if we bury it, then it will produce much fruit. So the analogy that he uses for his life is one that he now turns on the Greeks and on us as well. So he says in verse 25, whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus had a unique... There was something unique about the teaching of Jesus. There were certain things that he did which were very unique. One of them is that he said things deliberately that were hard to understand. That's not one of my techniques, by the way. I try to say things as simple as I can. I try to make them as practical as I can make them. I try to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so we can all get to them, all right? But Jesus said things oftentimes to get you to scratch your head and go, what in the world is he talking about? And he did a good job of it. In other words, at one point he said, unless you hate your mother and father, your brothers and sisters and your wife, you can't be my disciple. And we go, I'm supposed to hate my mom and dad? Doesn't that kind of go contrary to the rest of what Jesus says? When he says, I give you a new covenant that you would love one another. The second and most important commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. And now Jesus says, I have to hate my father and mother. Well, okay. Dad, I hate you. Well, that's not what he's saying, right? We know it's not what he's saying. But he said something radical to get your attention. He said something radical so you would go, well, what does he mean then? He means that the relationship that you have with Jesus is to be so close, that you are to be so in love with him, that the relationship to your mom and dad, brothers and sisters, is like hatred in comparison. That he wants you to be deeply and powerfully and profoundly in love with him. In another place, he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. Better for you to go through life without a right hand than to enter into hell where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. Now, whenever I tell that scripture, I always end it with this. He didn't really mean to cut off your hand. Because I'm scared someone's going to misread that text. Go and get an axe. Ah, I sinned. And cut their hand off. It's interesting to me that Jesus didn't have that same concern. Jesus didn't give that story and then say, I'm not telling you not to really cut off your hand. But what Jesus was saying was, if there's some sin in your life that is leading to your destruction, you got to deal with it radically. That's what he was saying. You can't deal with sin in a benign, light kind of a way. You got to cut it off. You got to go to the radical. You got to do that radical thing because it's better for you to miss something. You've developed a relationship with some gal at work, some inappropriate relationship with some gal at work. Just quit your job. It's better for you to not have that income than to perish, see? That's the kind of thing he's saying. Get radical in your life and your commitment to him. Now, I use those as examples of that radical teaching of Jesus. So here's the radical thing that he says in our text. He says that if you love your life, well let's read it again. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. Now, if, as an introduction, I thought about this, but then I thought that would be kind of mean. Only a few people would get what I was doing. As an introduction, what if I would have come out here today and the very first thing that I said to you was, how many of you guys here love your life? How many of you love it? I know that I had a lot of hands go up. We do funerals and people come up and share about their loved ones. You know one of the things that they say most often? They loved life. I've never had anybody say at a funeral they hated life. They always loved life. I'm not quite sure what that means, by the way, when they say they loved life. But here Jesus says, if you love your own life, you will lose it. And if you hate your life, you're going to gain eternity. So what does he mean? Like the passage where he says, if you've got to hate your father and mother and brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that I go run around telling people, I hate myself. I hate myself. I hate myself. First of all, you would annoy us greatly if you started to do that. Secondly, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is what he said in another place. If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, then you save it. He's saying if you live for yourself, you're missing the point totally. If you are just a selfish person and you're living for your life because you love yourself and you love your life, then you're living for yourself and you'll never find eternity. But if you can hate yourself, if you could say, you know what, this week, here we are, the first day of the week, right? For the rest of this week, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for my family. I'm going to live for my friends. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to live for other people. I'm going to do what Philippians chapter 2 tells me and put the interest of other people above my own interests. That's hating your life. It's not that you literally hate it. It's that you're putting your life in the proper place. It's what Jesus meant in Matthew 5:33 when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added unto you. It was in the context of him saying, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. A lot of times that's all we worry about. What are we going to eat? You guys already got your lunch planned. You already figured out what you're going to wear. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? And then Jesus says, don't worry about those things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of those things will be added unto you. If you say, I'm no longer living for me, but I'm going to start living for the people around me, then you bury your life, and now you produce fruit. God suddenly is able to use you because you are not living for you anymore, but you are living for the people around you. This is life as God intended it to be. You're saying, God, I'm going to be about your business, and you said you'd be about my business. And who do you think is going to take better care of your business, you or God? See, I realize there's some faith in that, but God's going to take care of your business in a much greater way. And he's promised that if this week you say, I'm going to be spiritually minded, I'm going to care about those people at work who don't know Jesus. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to be available to share with them. I'm going to seek God. I'm going to seek his righteousness. I'm going to seek his kingdom. God said, I'll be about your life. I'll be about taking care of your things. Even as Christians, so much of our life is wrapped up in taking care of ourselves rather than submitting and surrendering to the kingdom of God. And so he says then, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. He's saying a lot in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. You say, I'm a Christian. I serve God, but I don't want to follow him. How is it that you and I follow Jesus? By doing what he tells us to do. And I'll remind you, and I do this often, but I think it's so important. I'll remind you that that what Jesus wants you to do, he told you the two greatest commandments is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I am afraid that evangelicalism is becoming more and more pharisaical. We're about our rules, and we're about looking down our nose at other people who don't keep our rules. And so somebody goes out of church and they go around the corner and they light up a cigarette, and we drive by them and go, look at that, they're smoking after church. I would never smoke after church. Not supposed to smoke. When indeed, you're judging that very person because you don't know their heart. You don't know how much they love God. You don't know anything. All you know is there's smoke, they're sucking tar down their lungs, which I'm not saying is a good thing. Right? You guys understand that. I'm just saying we make our evangelical rules. This is what Christians do. This is what they don't. Christians don't watch that TV show because I don't watch that TV show and I'm an evangelical. And we make our rules and we lay burdens on people and we forget that it's about love. It's about loving people. It's about loving God with everything we have and loving people. And which one of us can't live that? If I were to tell you today, it's all about you living this list of rules and I've got them here with me. There they are. If you could keep those rules, you know what we feel like then? What a drag. I gotta leave this place and follow a bunch of rules. No, we have to leave this place and love Jesus, and that love is going to change your behavior. If you serve him, then you will follow him. A few years ago, there was a gal and a guy, husband and wife here in the church. We had tried counseling them. I'd done some counseling with them. She finally decided she was going to divorce him. And it became known that she had developed a relationship with another guy who was also at the church. And according to them, and I have no reason to think otherwise, it was an inappropriate emotional relationship that had never become physical. That's what they said to us. But they were planning on getting married. So you have now a woman who's divorcing one guy in the church to marry another guy in the church. And so we dealt with it the way that we're supposed to deal with it spiritually. And that is to say, you can't come anymore. I'm not saying that the guy was doing everything right. I'm not saying that the husband didn't have difficulties and problems, but it did not justify her developing another relationship and marrying another guy. So I'm at Chipotle one day, and she walks in. Now, we've already said to her, you can no longer come to the church. So when she walks through the door, I'm by myself. I try to hide behind the little thing in front of me because I'm thinking, oh, man. Sure enough, she sees me and she says, can I sit down with you? And I said, sure. So she sits down and the first thing she says to me is, I want you to know that I am spiritual and that I love Jesus. And then she went on to justify her love for this other man and being able to marry the other guy. And finally, first of all, by the way, I got to tell you that my Chipotle burrito didn't look so good anymore. I immediately lost my appetite. The second thing that I said to her was, I don't believe you do love God. And I don't believe that you are spiritual. Because if you were, you would do what he wants you to do. You would love your husband. You wouldn't divorce him to marry another guy. She said, well, you don't understand everything that's gone on. I said, maybe I didn't understand. And tell us. Maybe I'm wrong. Let me know. What did your husband do that would merit for you to divorce him and marry another guy? There are legitimate reasons to divorce. What did he do? But there was nothing that she could say that was legitimate for it. All I'm saying is this. If you love him, you're going to follow him. And if you serve him, you're going to do what he wants you to do. Which when that gets down to shoe leather theology, when it gets down to the way that we live, it's not kind of this high in the sky, love God, love people. It's loving your husband. It's loving your wife. It's loving your mother-in-law. It's loving those who are unlovable. And I'm not saying your mother-in-law is unlovable. Those who just happen to go together. It's getting real about where we are. And if you'll do that, look at the two things Jesus says. And I need to wrap it up because I'm late, which is shocking, I know. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. He says, I'm going to give you eternity, and wherever I am, there you can be. We'll be with him. I love that he didn't say, it's about heaven. If you're my servant, I'm going to take you to heaven. But he said, where I'm at, you're going to be. Isn't that great? Jesus is just so much more awesome than we can even begin to comprehend. And I think that a lot of you guys think Jesus is really awesome. But I think he's even more awesome than what we could think. Amen. Finally, he says, if anyone serves him, my Father, if anybody serves me, my Father will honor him. He promises that if you won't be so caught up in rules, but if you'll serve him and follow him and love people, that God will give you favor, that God will honor you. I want God to honor me. I want God to honor you. Now, let me just quickly go back to smoking for a minute because I don't want people to go, yeah, let's just go light them up. You know, the Bible never says, don't dry out tobacco leaves and suck the tar into your lungs. But I'm not sure that's the smartest thing to do. My grandfather died at 70 having a stroke. He smoked Camel filterless his entire life. My other grandfather died of emphysema, 70 years old, the same age. My grandmother stayed in the room with him when he had emphysema and was dying with her oxygen tanks, chain smoking, with the oxygen tank there, and the room filled with secondhand smoke. Okay, it's enough to say smoking is bad for you, but I'm not going to judge your spirituality based on whether or not you smoke. All right? There's a lot of things that are unhealthy. There's a lot of things that aren't good. We shouldn't judge other people by those things, but what really matters is the love that people have for Christ, because I don't want to be pharisaical. I don't want to judge people according to how the Bible says we're not supposed to judge them, but that we would love one another and love God, and God will be lifted up and God will honor you. I want God to honor you. I want your life to be honored because you serve Jesus and you follow him wholeheartedly. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again. Your word is so rich and powerful, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to become the men and women we're supposed to be. That is, following you. That we wouldn't let other people lay their trips on us. That we wouldn't let other people lay their list of do's and don'ts on us. But that we would know you, love you, and follow you. And Lord, that we could be, even as Jesus said, honored by you. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.